And we are in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. As you know, we're working through the Gospel of Mark in the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 42 this morning. The sermon's entitled Radical Discipleship, because as we've seen and as we will see this morning, there are times when Jesus really lays it on heavy, where he really confronts us at the core. And we see him doing that this morning as he confronts us to the call of radical discipleship. Some of you may know that rattlesnakes are among the most deadliest snakes on the American continent. They strike at deadly speeds of 0.5 seconds. Their venom paralyzes the prey, after which they swallow it whole. In fact, if you watch the news, last Wednesday, a man in Arkansas killed an 8-foot rattlesnake after it killed one of his dogs. These bites cause loss of tissue, internal bleeding, extreme pain, even respiratory failure, and vision loss. And if you've ever come across one, coiled up, head tilted back, rattler shaking, you know the terror of a confrontation with a rattlesnake. That sensation of a pounding heart, of sweating palms, and just the frightening ordeal that it is to be cornered by a rattler. You and I would do whatever it takes to get away from that snake. We would flee or we would kill to get away from the deadly poison. It ought to be no different in how we react to our own sin. We must not tease it. We must not coddle it. We must stop playing around with it. Jesus tells us today that our eternal destiny is directly affected by how we deal with our sin today. He will teach us 3 disciplines that we must maintain to enter heaven. I would affirm on the authority of Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But it is equally true that those who are saved show it. And we begin by seeing that in our first point this morning in verse 42. We see it in an intentional regard for others. An intentional regard for others. Look at verse 42 in Mark chapter 9. This is Jesus speaking. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he would be cast into the sea. The Lord here warns against causing others to stumble. He has 2 primary groups in mind. Looking back at verse 36, there are those who are like children. We saw this sermon a few weeks ago. These would be the insignificant in the ancient Near Eastern culture. The children were not viewed highly. That's why Jesus used one as an example. Those that are lightly esteemed, perhaps invalids or the poor. We all even have people in our own minds who we feel are less significant than us. Jesus would say, do not cause them to stumble if they're coming to the kingdom. Secondly, in verse 38, there are other believers in the ministry. We saw this sermon more recently. Remember John, he took issue with some guy who's exercising demons. Jesus, he's not one of us. He's not one of the 12. Jesus is saying, don't hinder him. Those who are out there working in the ministry may be different from us, but nevertheless, they're laboring for Christ. We ought to not cause them to stumble either. Jesus has already shown that the treatment of another believer is equal to the treatment of Christ, which is equal to the treatment of God himself. So here in verse 42, using a graphic illustration, he teaches us not to cause stumbling. This word stumble in the Greek is pronounced scandalizo. You hear our English word scandal in that. We get our word from that word, scandalizo. It says to bring to a downfall or to entice to fall away. Some of your English Bibles may translate this as causes to sin, causes the downfall, or the King James Version, to offend one. Jesus tells us simply, don't cause others to sin. In fact, Jesus says it's better to die than to cause others to sin. It'd be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. The heavy millstone, literally in the Greek, is a donkey millstone. In this time, grain was ground by a large cylinder-shaped stone. A donkey would have pulled that behind him to grind down the grain. By way of contrast, in Matthew 24, we read of a woman using a small hand-grinding millstone. So they had ones for in the home and then ones for mass production. Jesus is saying it's better to have that donkey millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the sea. And the disciples understood this. The Jewish historian Josephus records a time when local Galilean rebels who were rebelling against the Roman government were taken over to the seaside and thrown into the water by the Romans with a heavy donkey millstone wrapped around their necks. The Lord affirms that it's better to die a horrible death than to cause another to stumble or to sin. This is a sobering reminder that we are being watched and that what we do matters. Many of you are familiar with the former NBA star and professional athlete Charles Barkley. One statement, he said, I'm not paid to be a role model. This is a culture where kids revere professional athletes. It's hard to know just how believable that statement is, if he even really believes it. But Barkley, over the years, has had issues with severe gambling and DUI convictions and public sexual immorality issues. A fellow basketball player and a columnist for Sports Illustrated writes this about Barkley's statement. Charles, I don't think it's your decision to make. We don't choose to be role models. We are chosen. Our only choice is whether to be a good role model or a bad one. The Christian is also chosen. He or she is to be an example for Jesus Christ. He or she will be a good example or a bad example. Our spouses, our children, our families, our neighbors, our friends, the non-believing world, and Jesus Christ himself are all watching. Often we associate temptation with Satan, thinking that's something that he does. But it's equally true that you and I can be tempters, that we can tempt others to sin and to stumble. We often stir up anger in others through proud and selfish deeds. We can bring others into our circles of gossip. We can even cause others to sin by what we post on Facebook. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 speak specifically about this area of our lives. Determine this, Paul says in Romans 14, 13, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Writing to Christians, we expect non-Christians in the world to cause other people to stumble, but may that not be said of us. To sin is evil enough. To lead others into sin is exponentially worse. So let us exhibit an intentional regard for others, thinking about other people, caring about other people's walk with the Lord. It ought to influence and affect how we live our lives. And to avoid being stumbling blocks to them, we need to start thinking about our own lives. We must look at our own lives first. And we're going to be challenged to live lives of personal holiness. This is seen in verses 43 through 48. Jesus continues his teaching in verse 43, saying, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than, having two hands, to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than, having your two feet, to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is a radical call to holiness. Christ's commands here are uncommon. There are many professing believers and churches who will not touch this text. Christ's call is unconventional. It goes against the idea that I prayed Jesus into my heart when I was four. Christ's call is uncompromising. Jesus loves people too much to withhold the truth from them. Using graphic language again here, Jesus demands that we must stop sin in our own lives. He uses hyperbole to drive home this crucial message. Hyperbole is a figure of speech where someone speaks in exaggerated language to make a point. We do this. You say things like, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Some of you kids say, I have a ton of homework. If we weighed your book bag and wouldn't weigh a ton. But those are the kinds of things we say to get a point, a message, and that's what Jesus is doing here as well. This means we should not literally mutilate our bodies to fight sin. Honestly, mutilation would not go far enough. Sin is a heart problem. You can chop off your arms, your legs, and take your eyes out, and you'd still sin. Mark 7, 21-23 taught us this a few weeks ago. Evil things proceed from within. What we're seeing here is that what a person does on the outside is a result of who the person is on the inside. The hand, the foot, the eye, these images put the heart on display. Pastor Kent Hughes says it this way, the hand, the foot, and the eye, they represent the totality of life. The hand is what we do. The foot is where we go. The eye is what we see. And just as a surgeon would amputate a leg or an arm to save a life, so too we must cut off whatever would send us into hell. Colossians 3, 5-6 says it this way, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Anything that keeps us from God must be killed and removed. It is better to enter heaven without a bunch of possessions, power, and prestige than to descend into hell filled with sin. Jesus speaks of entering life. The definite article is in the Greek. It's the life. Verse 47 uses the term interchangeably. It's the kingdom of God. It's heaven. It's eternal life in the presence of God. And in the future, the believer is promised that a new earth will come down. They will be with Christ eternally. Things will taste better, smell better, sound better, look better, and feel better than we could ever imagine in the new heaven and in the new kingdom with Christ. Words just simply cannot explain the incredible bliss that awaits the believer. Jesus contrasts this eternal life with a place called hell. Jesus believed and taught the reality of hell. 12 times this word appears in the New Testament. 11 of those times it comes from the mouth of Jesus. Bible teacher H.A. Ironside says it this way, though, speaking of Jesus, he was the tenderest and most gracious man who ever walked on this earth, he had more to say about the awfulness of eternal punishment for the finally unrepentant than anyone else whose teachings appear in the Holy Scriptures. And again, this is because Jesus loved people. It's because Jesus told them the truth. This word in the Greek for hell is pronounced Gehenna. It comes from two Hebrew words meaning the Valley of Hinnom. What is the Valley of Hinnom? Where does this word come from? On the south side of the city of Jerusalem, there is a deep valley. At one point in history, children were sacrificed to the pagan god Molech in this area outside the city walls. Israel has had a history of having good kings and bad kings. One of her good kings was named King Josiah, and he brought reforms to Israel and to the kingdom and to the worship of God. And one thing he did was to desecrate the site where this pagan idolatry was happening. He made it unusable to ever be used for pagan sacrifice again. How did he do this? He turned it into a dump. 2 Kings 23:10 says that he defiled it so that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He turned it into a garbage dump, into a refuse dump. And what happened then is that this area outside Jerusalem turned into a garbage collection site with fires that burned continuously to burn up the garbage and worms that continually infested the deposits. So to the Jewish people, this was a graphic and sobering picture of what hell would be like. It's the unquenchable fire that Jesus describes as eternal and indescribably painful. The Bible says it is the furnace of fire. It is eternal torment and the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 14:11 says of those that are there, their smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. There's no break. There's no sleep. There's no second chance. Jesus says that their worm does not die. A conscious remorse and reflection will never stop. The willful folly of their life will review in their minds over and over and over. They knew they were sinning. The woeful misery of their rejection will review in their minds over and over and over. They did not believe God and live for God. They will know why they are there. They will know they deserve it. And they will know they chose it. This irreversible weeping and gnashing of teeth will continue through all of eternity. And just as heaven will be more beautiful than we could possibly imagine, so too will hell be significantly more wicked than we can possibly fathom. There, in that place, Satan, his demons, and unbelievers will all be. And it'll be God himself, a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, who sovereignly upholds the just punishment for them throughout all of eternity. Some of you here today are going there. You rationalize sin you know is wrong. You do not live a life that honors Jesus Christ. And you've never repented and believed in the gospel. Stop sinning. Come to Christ today. Repent and believe in Christ today. Cut off your sin today. Stop stumbling around today. Break with those old ways today. Many of you here have done this. And to you I read the words of the Lord in John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Are you a true disciple of Christ? Do you take prompt, decisive action against whatever distracts you from the Lord? Do you renounce anything that causes you to sin? Do you remove whatever tempts you to love the world? Will you remove all barriers, forsake all pleasures, destroy all worldly pursuits that interfere with the walk with Christ? If your hands are so busy that you have little time for Christ, cut them off. If your feet take you to bars and other places that keep you from the Lord, cut them off. If your eyes are filled with pornography and the images of this grotesque entertainment culture, pluck them out. If TV makes you stumble, discontinue service. If the internet causes you to sin, disconnect it. If movies fill your soul with filth, stop watching them. If your girlfriend or boyfriend lures you into sex, break up. And if your friends drag you into sin, replace them. We must fight sin radically. We must resolve to kill our sins because eternity is at stake. We must decide today to get rid of the sins that we love. A Native American story recounts a chief telling a gathering of young braves about the struggle that occurs within the soul. He says it's like two dogs fighting inside of us. There is one good dog who wants to do the right thing, and the other dog always wants to do the wrong thing. Sometimes the good dog seems stronger and is winning the fight, but other times the bad dog seems stronger and is winning the fight. One of the young braves asks him, "Who is going to win in the end?" The chief answered, "The one you feed." And there are certain sins in our lives that have been feasting on a buffet for years. Christ declares today that we can indeed keep them, and without question go straight to hell. But we can also die to them. We can cut them off. We can root them out and crucify them forever by his power. This is a sobering call to persevere in holiness. And we will find Christ preserving the obedient believer as he or she fights sin. We will see him preserving the Christian through trial. And you see this in verses 49 to 50. Christ continues, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is admittedly one of the more difficult sayings of Jesus. But though it requires additional study, I believe it is understandable. He says that everyone will be salted with fire. That first statement we'll look at first. The salt is a preservative. Fire is a purifying agent. And again, we just go back to the Old Testament to understand what Jesus is talking about here. In the Levitical commands for sacrifice, the people were instructed to bring a grain offering seasoned with salt to the priest, which would then go into the fire. The fire would consume the sacrifice, but the salt would endure. 1 Peter 1:7 speaks of the purifying nature of trials, for example. "Proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So even though the believer is tested, he or she will continue to strive for holiness. There will be struggles, there will be trials, there will be ups and downs, but that path is a sure path, and steps will be continued to be taken forward. Along that path, the trials and temptations in our lives will act like fire. Believer and unbeliever alike will both undergo them. But the believer is the one who will be preserved through them. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? After laying the foundation here, Jesus takes us in a little bit of a different direction. In this hot climate where he's preaching without refrigeration, salt was important to preserve your food. The main source of salt was southwest of the Dead Sea. It's in the region there. But even some of that salt was susceptible to deterioration. It could lose its properties. It could become savorless. And there'd be salt-like crystals that would still gather there, but be nothing more than residue. You certainly would not put it on your food or eat it. And this flavor, once it's lost, could not then be regained. So the disciples, I believe, would have understood this picture that Jesus was explaining. There's more we have to talk about to kind of put ourselves in their shoes. So something that began as salt ultimately showed itself to lack the properties of salt. This happened with the actual salt itself in the region, and Jesus is showing this happens with disciples too. The test to live for Christ will purify the true believer like fire. They will strive for holiness. The preservation of Christ will help them overcome sin. And he will give strength for holy living. And all of this is evidenced in a holy life. One of the traits or characteristics of a holy life is peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus here ranks it as a pretty important attribute. How do we know this person is being preserved and striving for holiness? They're at peace with one another. This connects the teaching of today to the previous weeks as well. Rather than being proud people, wondering who is the greatest, we would be humble people. Rather than trying to be exclusive, we would support other believers and their ministries. We'd be at peace with others. And here we're striving for holiness and eliminating sin as well. So today, in graphic fashion, the Lord commands holy living. The believer must avoid being a stumbling block to others and to himself or herself too, to take Christ's call to holiness seriously. Only by an intentional pursuit to eradicate sin can the believer enter that kingdom of heaven. I grew up in a little town in Pennsylvania, and many of the towns around me came into existence because of the coal industry. But there's one town that went out of existence because of the coal industry. It's a town called Centralia, Pennsylvania. Formerly, it was a town of over 2,000 residents, but today, it doesn't have a zip code. No one knows exactly how, but in 1962, a fire ignited a coal vein underneath the town. That fire has been burning for 53 years. Hot and poisonous gases seep up through the ground throughout the town. Large holes and cracks have destroyed the roads. Portions of ground there are so hot, you can take a match and touch the stones on the ground and it will light. You and I both know people's lives who represent Centralia. Left unchecked, the toxic nature of their hearts overwhelms their lives. Without the radical removal of sin that Christ calls for, they sin and sin and sin. It's the pattern and practice of their lives. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, says people like this are, quote, both at peace with the world and divided within themselves. They embrace worldliness, but their allegiance is divided. He wrote this in 1656, and it describes people today. The Christianity of our area is marked by superficiality. People will pray a prayer, they'll walk an aisle, they'll write a date for salvation in their Bibles, but there'll be no passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Church involvement is seen as optional, and a life which looks like the rest of the world is all that remains. Many have bought the grievous misconception that because they've prayed a prayer or believed at some point in the past, they are saved and they're all good with God. But we need to ask what Jesus asks, what he confronts us with, and that is, what about now? Are you presently believing? Are you presently repenting? Are you presently fleeing from sin? On the authority of Christ's teaching today, your place in eternity is being established by what you do now. Again, your place in eternity is being established by what you do now. If you believe in the gospel and reject this world, you will experience bliss unspeakable. If you profess faith and look like the world, you will scream forever in eternal torment. Today is the day for each of us to wake up. Today is the day for us to get serious about being a Christian. Today is the day we stop making excuses for our sin. Today we must heed Christ's call for holiness. The costliest sacrifices must be made if we're to enter God's kingdom. Join me in a word of prayer. Holy Father, these verses humble us and challenge us at the deepest levels. I pray you'd grant us grace to fight sin, to be vigilant, and to be warriors on your behalf. In Christ's name, amen.